sent out a call to ask someone to bring their goldfish, you know, an aquarium with a fish in it, that we could put it on the table and could all look at it. Because it would be very illustrative of what it is that I'm going to be preaching this morning about church being our element. The church is our element. When my wife is in the garden, she is in her element. When my wife is in the kitchen, she's in her domain and her element. I get it. I don't mess with the kitchen, and if I can help with the garden, I do what I can. Our element, the place where we live and thrive and have our life together. Okay. One verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. This is the word of the Lord. I want us to deal with that one verse. That's it. This morning we're going to look at what it means to be a spiritual father in passing on the truth that is embodied in this word. Where is the Lord? He is standing at the door. What is the Lord doing at the door? Well, says he's knocking. He's knocking at the door. What door? Oh, the door of my heart. He's knocking at the door of my heart. What should I do with the Lord standing outside knocking at the door of my heart? Tell him to go away. I have plans for this weekend. Or should I say to him, rather, Lord, come in. Welcome. If anyone hears my voice, knows that it's me speaking to them, hears my voice, identifies me, opens the door to me, I will come into him. That's the first thing. I will come in fellowship with him, and we will eat together. Okay, eat together. I don't know if you have corn chowder on the menu or whatever. Whatever you have on the table, you're going to be sharing that with the Lord when he comes in to dine with you. So it's a promise that he who opens his heart to the Lord will receive the Lord, and the Lord will enter into fellowship with him. Hallelujah. Do you hear that promise? Do you hear it? Have you taken advantage of that promise? Have you opened the door of your heart to him and said, come in, make yourself at home? Some people hesitate to do that because once he comes in, there's going to be a powerful house cleaning going on. Some things are going to get swept out and be gone forever. And what I want to call to your mind is, you remember my telling you last week, by the way, I'm so excited to be bringing you this word. And sometimes my wife says, you know, if you're really, really happy, tell your face. I don't know how to do that. So I'm going to try to express the joy that I have in bringing this word to you this morning. I saw that billboard down in Mississippi with this woman seated like on a throne, and the sign was, now is your day. And I thought it was a hilarious sign. She was like queen for a day up there in the billboard. And the message to me was hilarious. I thought, wow. I wonder how many people are living on the hope that today will be their day. Anyway, in my spirit, I saw an alignment between that declaration and Jesus' first words in Mark 1:15, where he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel of God. I want to call your attention to the alignment between I stand at the door and knock, and the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's perfectly aligned. And the alignment is around this sense of moment. Do you know what I mean by that? A sense of moment, a sense of nowness. John the Baptist came preaching the same message Jesus came preaching. I think everyone is aware of that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe. Yeah, okay. I hope everyone knows that. And that is the significance for me of Revelation 3:20. Now, where is the Lord positionally? Oh, he's at the door. And what is he doing while he's at the door? He's knocking on the door. Why is he knocking on the door? Well, he's knocking on the door because you're inside. And he's wanting to get your attention. And he wants you to hear his voice and open the door and let him in. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, reads in this way. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or, what man is there amongst you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So, Father's Day. Fathers know how to give their children real bread, real fish. And the New Testament is so glorious. I mean, do you remember the miraculous feeding that had to do with bread and fish? Yeah, it says 5,000 heads of household were there. So if you're doing a census, New Testament style, 5,000 heads of household mean 5,000 families averaging six apiece. That would be like maybe 30,000, 40,000 people. I mean, it's impressive enough that he would feed 5,000, but that's not realistic. What's really being alluded to there is in a massive crowd. The whole population of Augusta and Manchester and Winthrop in one bag. You think about that. Found them all. Miraculous feeding. And when we go to that scale, we say, wow, that's a miracle of some magnitude, is it not? That's huge. Well, let me remind you that Jesus fed his people every day for 40 years in the wilderness. Every day. Everything they needed was provided for them. Bread of life sent down from heaven. Manna. Call it what you want. He took care of them miraculously for 40 years. You would think they'd spend a long time getting over that, meaning forgetting that or not being able to remember that. But it didn't take them very long at all. Very sad. So I am putting myself in the position of being kind of a spiritual father to you. I really has troubled me for a long time, but I'm old enough now to accept it with grace and to say, I want to give you some good bread and I want to give you some good fish. So I'm going to be sharing things with you that I consider very valuable out of the larder of my calling, my vocation. And I specifically want to name one of the loaves of bread, William Googe. Now, if you do not know who William Googe is, that's okay, because from now on, you will know who William Googe is. William Googe produced a book in 1622 called Domestic Duties. Domestic Duties. Do you know what that means? It means spelling out for the husband and spelling out for the wife and spelling out for the children what their duties towards each other are in this thing called the family that God created them to be in. And it is full of good counsel and good wisdom based on Scripture. In fact, it's based on Ephesians. And the first part of Ephesians that Googe deals with begins in chapter 4, verse 9. And I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, 1 to 5, 21. And the second part in Ephesians 5, 21, 6 to, and 9. 6 and 9. Is that clear? 5, 21 to 6, 9. All right. The second loaf that I want to offer you is a man named Richard Baxter. He wrote a book 50 years after Mr. Googe published his, called A Christian Directory. Even that makes some people's skin crawl. What gives God the right to direct me to do anything? Why should I have directives from God as if he were telling me what to do? May I remind you of this little thing called the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Did anyone ever think it was the Ten Suggestions? Or the Ten Hints? ten little hints that you might want to follow. So, brothers and sisters, there is great, solid counsel lying in the works of men such as Googe and Baxter, and I want to share with you some of that and more in the future. And I want to say this to you. Once you've found sound counsel, the most important thing for you to recognize is it does not need to be improved on. You understand? If it's sound, it's sound. If it's biblical, it's biblical. It can't be made more biblical than to be biblical. So sound counsel is what we have wanted, and it's what I've just begun to share with you. Listen to what Jesus says as we continue in Matthew 7. I started that earlier. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So what is it we're supposed to ask for from God? Bread and fish, food, life, counsel. Okay, I want to share with you in that. Now, all of you have heard me mention the Bible before, haven't you? Yes? Have I mentioned it once or twice? Good. Have you gotten to the place where you start to have little resonances start in your head? When I mention a verse, another verse pops up, you know, and maybe that's out of your own study and reading. I'm not taking credit for anything. I'm just talking about that kind of resonance that happens. So we're talking about this thing. Jesus is standing at the door. What door? Oh, the door to my heart. Okay, well, there are a number of other scriptures that talk about the door. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Did you get that? Okay, good. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the door. A very different meaning to the door than in the first figure that we dealt with, but a door nonetheless. Amen? There's another scripture that talks about Jesus as being the door to the sheep pen. Holding out the enemies and preventing burglars and thieves from breaking in and stealing the sheep. And Jesus is saying in this second passage that the door is a matter of entering and of passage. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by through him. I don't care which you use, by or through. It's the same point. Well, Matthew 7 is rather more apt when we consider Revelation 3:20, I would suggest to you. Knock and it will be open to you. Everyone who asks and everyone who seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it will be opened. So, the imagery is unified between this Matthew 7 passage in John 3, and we see that knocking is seeking entrance or requesting entrance. But it is not Jesus seeking entrance, it's actually the believer's request in Revelation, and it's connected with this promise of availability. Availability. He says, if you open, he will enter. I am available to you. I am at the door. You open the door. I will enter. Is that clear to all of us? So if you hear his voice and you open the door to him, you understand that the voice of Jesus is a little more important than the knocking. The knocking was just about getting your attention. Yo, there's someone at the door. All right? And then you hear his voice. He's calling you by name. And then he will come in and fellowship with you and dine with you. Now, sometimes we miss these connections. You can check this out for yourself. Jesus practiced hospitality all the time. Almost nightly, he would have a meal. And in the meal, they would break bread together. And they would talk about the things of God. They would have godly conversation. We should do that ourselves. What's to hinder us from doing that? Amen? So, they were able to come together, fellowship with him. And Jesus would teach. He would exposit scripture as he practiced hospitality. So, I want you to do the same thing. I would love you to invite people over and expound scripture to them. Yeah, that's what I'd like. Because that's what they need. They need to come to your house and get real food. They can get barbecue chicken anywhere. But they can only get salvation where the Word of God is being shared. Okay. So, I said to you in the beginning about the fishbowl, remember that? What is the world to the goldfish? It's tank. That's its world, isn't it? You feed the fish in the tank. You don't invite them to the table for breakfast. You put the fish food on top at the right measure, at the right time, at the same time. And if you're lucky, your fish will recognize the tone of your voice as you speak affectionately and kindly to it. But maybe not, because it is just a fish. Anyway, you understand what I'm talking about when I say element, do you? This is the element in which we live. What is? The church is. The church is the God-ordained element in which you, as a Christian, are shaped, created, designed, and made to live. I want you to ponder that thought. Acts 17:28 is where Paul said, "It is God in whom we live and move and have our being." When we are in church, we are in our proper spiritual element. So there are people who will say to you, "I don't go to church. I'm a Christian. I don't have to do that." You know what you need to say to them? You are a fish on the shore. You're going to flop about for a little bit, and then you are going to die. Because fish cannot live outside of their element. And what Christians need to hear is they can't live outside their element either. So, I hope we can draw a lesson from that. In Acts 17:27, it says that God did all of this, that they would seek God and perhaps might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. Oh my goodness, even Paul had this door knocking thing going on in his head, right? You understand? "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are his children," which is where the fatherhood thing comes in. "Being then the children of God, we might not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man." Now, I have a thought for you. No graven image in the world will ever come knocking on your door asking to have a meal with you. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can't do anything. They are stone. They are dead. They are inanimate. Oh my goodness. Do we understand that? That's very powerful for us to realize. These graven images are not animate things. They are dead things. Okay. So I hope you're set up to hear this. I want you to pretend that you are a fish. Okay? Walk with me through this. And I want you to see the church as the sea in which you swim and feed and live and have fellowship with Christ you see this table before us. This is our food. We feed on Him. And if we are not in the church, we are like fish on dry land because we are out of our element. Our gills prove useless outside our element. Flopping, we surely shall die. But I want you to consider how serene Camden's fish is in his tank. Why? He is safe and secure and cared for and protected. Yeah, it's kind of nice being Camden's fish. Have you ever thought about the fact that we are the first creatures that were created as fish that did not die in the flood as fish? Nothing happened to the fish. It was all the land-breathing creatures that drowned and perished. Interesting. Now, you might suppose that the fresh water changed the salinity of the seawater, and therefore the fish... I don't know. You might want to go there. I don't particularly want to. But we were created first, and we did not perish as land creatures did. The whole evil human race perished, but we didn't. Most of the storm passed over our head, and the ark passed over our head. And we are safe, and we are sheltered in the deep. That's who we are. We're the fish. Protected, provided for, and our own land. Think about being a fish. You're in the ocean, and there's an earthquake. What's that to you? A few vibrations in the water, nothing big, nothing shifts, nothing moves. The effects of the earthquake, unless it's a tsunami, are very muted, and you are very protected from the disaster happening above. All you have to do is swim down a little deeper, okay, Jason? Just go down 40 feet, storm will go away. We are sustained, and we find our sustenance in this sea. We are safe. In the church, hear me. It is a place of safety and refuge. It is a sanctuary that God has created for us. We're protected here and provided for. So as a fish is to water, so is the Christian to church. Everyone agree with that? Does everyone agree with that? I hope you do. Because I don't know how to put it any more plainly. As a fish is to the water, so are you to church. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing to know. The church, if you want to use the really with it jargon these days, you can say, oh, the church is my ecosystem, man. It's my spiritual biosphere. Okay. Fish tank is good enough for me. You know what happens is that we've been in this provided environment for centuries. We've learned a lot. We've forgotten a lot. But every time I meet a brother or a sister, I start to begin to share the elementals of our faith life. I start to talk about God and Christ and the glory we have in Him. And for the better part of two centuries, this is just historical, in the English Reformation, we had this wonderful effulgence of theology. You know, there's like fountain bubbling up, this flowing forth of pastoral care. Wow. We had biblically centered pastors, ministers and preachers opening up from the Bible the elements of pastoral care. Let me name just a few of them. There's Richard Baxter, William Grudge, Richard Hooker, John Cotton, Cotton Mather, John Bunyan, John Donne, John Milton, John and Charles Wesley, John Robinson, George Whitfield, John Owen, Isaac Watts, John Newton, right on up to Jonathan Edwards. Now, if you think I'm name-dropping, you're right. I am. And I have left out a whole lot of people, and you know that too. And I know it. That's not the point. The point is, we have oodles and oodles and oodles of food in the larder of our theology, our church history, our practical experience. Now, all of these men and the Bible translators that accompanied them, we were all beneficiaries of John Calvin and John Knox and Martin Luther, you know, the apex reformers. They all affirmed the centrality of Christ and the church in the believer's life. And in this, they were aligning with Christian classicists like St. Anselm and Thomas Aquinas and Augustine and the Theodosian brothers and the Cappadocian brothers and Ambrose and Dante and Chaucer and, of course, Shakespeare. I had to throw him in. You know that. And these Christian writers and these Christian believers, these with theologians and creative spirits, these divines have provided spiritual sustenance in the ocean wherein we are all swimming as I speak. This is our ecosystem. Wow. Okay. Well, what's happening? Jesus comes in and he eats with us. That turns our church into a banquet hall, into a place of fellowship, into a place of spiritual discourse and theological exchange, among other things. Right? And we pray for one another, and we intercede for one another, and we love on one another, and we care for one another. And I think about these men, these greats, and the women of faith from the previous generations. Every single one of them wanted to be right, but more than wanting to be right, they wanted to be truthful and clear and informed. So, we have this library, if you want to call it, of considerate exposition. Do you know what I mean by that? Considerate exposition. Careful, thoughtful exposition of God's Word. That's what we have. And I don't care whether they're male or female, ancient or modern, it doesn't matter. They all contributed to the same bank. And they all received from the same apostles. And they all came from the same church fathers and the great pastors of the early church. You know, the apostolic fathers and the patristics. And so when we say the phrase, and the holy apostolic church, I want to populate that with some sense of persons that were there doing God's work and bringing us good food, bread, and fish. Hallelujah for the heritage we have that engages us with revelation truth, with careful scriptural understanding, and puts them both together. For if the revelation you have doesn't line up with scripture, it's not from God. But if it lines up with scripture, you can say, ah, wow, what a word from the Lord. So who's Jesus in this? He is seated at the high table. He's our host. And he is the chief expositor of the Word. Do you know what they said about Jesus' exposition in the Word? Do you remember? Oh, we've heard from the scribes. Oh, we've heard from the Pharisees. Oh, we've heard from the teachers of the law. But this man teaches as if he had authority, as if he knew what he was saying. Yeah, he did, because he wrote it. There we are. And we are at his wedding banquet. Make no mistake about it. He's the groom, we're the bride. We enter into this arrangement. We, the invited guests, now happily honored as his bride, this banquet for which we're headed lasts forever. And in this setting, great conversations take place. Amen? We have meals after church every Sunday. We invite people to this great conversation that we could have if you showed up. Every time you showed up, it's always available. You understand? We hunger for that. We yearn for that. We should do more of that. But we're all married to the same groom. Got it? Now, I know that's a disastrous thought for those of you who are into monogamy, but monogamy is out in heaven, apparently, unless, of course, it's the bride of Christ and Christ himself. Here's what happens when you're converted. Just in case you wondered. You go through a retrofit. Yeah. You need to be fitted for church life. Now, you see how a fish has been fitted, made suitable for life in the water? So we have been made suitable for life in the body of Christ. And that is the church. And what I want to say about heaven is perhaps a little startling to you. In this world, revolution is a big word. But in heaven, the big word is resolution. God resolves all things. All evil is answered. All injustice is dealt with. All of it is resolved. Hallelujah. Do you see that? Okay. So all of our spiritual fathers, the men that I mentioned above and those that you think I should have mentioned, sorry, myriads besides your list and mine, please. We all have deficient lists. And we're going to be talking to these people in heaven. But we can start talking now. How cool is that? You can talk to me. I've talked to Ambrose. Ambrose has talked to me. I don't mean we've had seances. I've read his stuff, man. I've been tutored by him. I know part of his contribution to the life of the church. Did you know that he's the one who converted Augustine? If a human could be saddled with that responsibility, it would be Ambrose, but it wasn't. It was God. It was the Holy Spirit. But just the same, that's the one I'm talking about. So all of this spiritual knowledge fleshed out and perfected in the church eternal. The church is forever. You might as well get used to it. I don't think there'll be pews. I sure hope not. Anyway, God has prepared a home for us with Him, and He's the one who knows us best, and everyone will be there, and we will all be reverencing one another. And I could put this all very, very simply by simply reminding you of the Beatles song, The Yellow Submarine. You remember it? Live in a yellow submarine, yellow submarine, a yellow submarine. We all live in a yellow submarine, down at the bottom of the sea. And our friends will all be there, and plenty more of them be next door. Yes, sky of blue, sea of green, in our yellow submarine. Now, I was in England when this song came out, man, so it's really precious to me. Yellow submarine. I tell you the truth, I didn't even think about the yellow submarine until I finished my first draft of the sermon, okay? Forgive me, but I did not get inspired by them to write this word. Those who went before remain with us as our teachers. So the question is this: will we engage in that conversation with them? Will we be instructed by them? Will we be taught by them? As we have need to be, shall we be? Can we affirm what is right and true and godly? Because growing up, I had a major difficulty with my parents. And let me tell you what it looked like. They would come home from church and they would criticize the minister. They would criticize the sermon. And they wouldn't have said anything significant unless they had said something critical and negative about the service that we just went to. Do you think that increased my love of going to church? Why would I want to go hear a guy who can't preach, whose sermons stink, whose service is flawed, and people are always taking it apart, and you start going, this is really bad. How bad, church, really? You see, I internalize this as a reflection on what, that's not church. That's not what we should be taking home from church. Try to say something good about something good that I might have shared. How would that be? Not roast the pastor, but appreciate the pastor. Does that work? Now, I didn't have that, and I'm sharing it with you because I think it's a huge problem. So being critical is not necessarily being negative. You can be very positive, critically speaking, very caring, very loving, and that's what I'd love to see more of, hear more of. All right, that's what testimony time is in our service for. Did you know that? Oh, somebody was thinking about the possibility of offering some positive contributions as to what God is up to. Every Sunday we get a chance to share what God is doing in our life. Yeah. Well, let's get with it. Right? Let's get with it. Let's do that. 4 centuries have passed since Googe wrote his book. I know, because I did the math. You know, we are in 24. He published in 22. So, you do the math. Over 4 centuries have passed since Googe did his exposition of Ephesians on our domestical duties. Maybe it's time we picked up on that. I have the volumes. The first one, Building a Godly Home, is what I'm covering on Monday nights with any men who want to come and learn how to be a godly head of household. I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to share Googe with you and learn from you and you from me. So that's important. The modernized version takes away some of the language difficulty that is between us and the original. Believe me, it's tough. 21st century could benefit from the insights of this Puritan pastor. And the second pastor, Richard Baxter, he's awesome. I don't know of a good modernized version of him, but it's biblically based and it has a huge reference index so you can look up particular concerns. There are 78 tongue sins that Baxter covers under the heading of gossip. Let that soak in. 78. Would you like one? Don't talk negatively about your boss behind his back. If you have a problem with your boss, go to your boss. Tell your boss. Have the respect to share with your boss what's troubling you and keep your relationship with him real and loving and honest. Sound like good counsel? Yeah. Could it cost you your job? Yes, it could. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. So, just an example there. It's a reference book. So according to Googe, it has pleased God, I'm quoting him, it has pleased God to call everyone to two vocations. One vocation is general. And there we find certain common duties to be formed by all men. Things like knowledge, faith, obedience, repentance, love, mercy, justice, truth, etc. I'm speeding through this not because it's unimportant, but because you're very familiar with this material. The other is particular and has to do with specific duties required of individual persons according to the distinct places where divine governance has set them in the nation, church, and family. Oh, you mean like husband and wife and parents and children. Yes, that's exactly what I mean. And we have specific duties related to these vocations. Now, general duties and particular callings and conditions with special attention to the duties that God has established in the family. And Googe makes a transition between these two fields with the verse 21. You have heard this verse because it's often used inappropriately. The verse reads, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Oh, yes, absolutely, you should do that. Yes, we should, but that doesn't mean we don't have duties. It means that we should do our duties in submission to God out of fear of God. It doesn't mean that you can't tell me what to do or you can't help me understand what I need to do. No, it doesn't mean any of that. It means in all things, submit yourself to the fear of the Lord. And that's where I come back to trying to get comfortable with spiritual fathering at my advanced age. Oh, I wasn't planning on getting older. How many of you were planning on getting older? Yeah, see? Okay, Douglas, that's good. Yeah, okay, good. Okay, listen, this is really important. The problem we have is retention. I bet you don't know that, but retention is the problem. Because what happens is, we take what we have heard and need to not let it slip out of our consciousness as we listen to what follows. Let me illustrate this for you. What is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength and mind and might. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or you shall love your neighbor as I have loved you, which is another take on the same teaching. Do you understand first principles? Ten Commandments. Second principles, love of neighbor. Yeah. Precept built upon precept. We know about that. We understand that the Old Testament came before the New Testament. Well, duh, it's in the book that way, but it's not in our head that way. You see, we act as if we can set all of that aside and just live in the New Testament. No, you can't. You have to understand that precept, built upon precept, means you know and keep and honor the Ten Commandments, and then you are prepared to know and keep and honor the Second Commandment. Yeah, we love God because God first loved us. And we love our neighbor because God sent Christ to save us to do that thing. I think this is so powerful. Let me take an analogy and move into the high school curriculum. You know, I'm going to show my age here, but it used to be that in 4 years we undertook to take an ignorant, illiterate, unstudied, ill-disciplined individual and turn them into a useful, competent citizen of society, a contributing member of society. Remember that? That ancient goal? And so in 4 years, we would take them through the basics, and then we would elaborate a little more and a little more, and we would teach them the Constitution before they graduated so that they would understand the law of the land and how government worked in our country, and they would graduate as literate, competent citizens before they got their diploma. If they couldn't demonstrate that, they went back and repeated a year until they got it right. And the product that we wanted to produce, building precept upon precept, as I have said, starting off with beginners and ending up with the advanced chemistry, advanced math, all of that stuff. You know what I'm talking about. The curriculum was designed to build precept upon precept until we achieve our objective. Everyone resonate with that? Have you discussed that at the local school board? Oh, we would like them to learn how to read, write, think. Why? Because they all are ignorant, illiterate, ill-formed, and they're operating out of their emotions, which will not get them very far in this life. I hope that makes sense to you. So above all and in all, our supreme duty is to set forth the praise of God, Ephesians 5:9-20. If our hope is that we might be serviceable to one another. Did you hear me? That we might be serviceable to one another. It's not about me. It's about my being serviceable to you, and you in return being serviceable to me. You know, we're supposed to be here to serve one another. Strange idea. A little different from it's all about me, don't you think? So I talked about the first table and the second table, and I hope you got that piece because I lost my mind and ran ahead of myself. So now I'm going to go to Baxter, if I might, and share just a little tantalizing morsel for you. You ready for this? This has to do with a signal and desperate need in our culture. Okay? Quote, understanding in general of what moment and concernment it is that the tongue be well governed and used. That the tongue be well governed and well used. Do you know what we are suffering from? An ungoverned tongue everywhere. People say whatever they think, whatever they want, however they want, wherever they want. And what's the result? Can you say chaos, anarchy, rebellion, violence, crime? Can you? You see it? So what's our great necessity? You need to know how to manage your tongue. Oh, okay. So I guess that means that a wife can't be a shrew. All right? I guess that means that a husband can't be a chronic complainer, a whiner, a blamer. Right? Because those are signs of people being ill-governed, ungoverned, poorly governed. The tongue is a tiny member that can start an enormous fire. One of the most important needs of the day is to learn how to manage our tongue. That's what Baxter wants to teach us. Remember I told you he had 78 tongue sins. I read that and wept. Yeah, I just want you to know, I read that list and wept. You know why I wept? I am so far from the standard of a controlled tongue that all I can say is, Lord, have mercy on me and forgive me. That I couldn't read it any other way. I want to share that with you. That's good bread. That's good fish. Some people think that words are inconsiderable and they will use them inconsiderably. No, isn't that great? If you think words don't matter, think again. They do matter. And you would be better off knowing that words matter and use them advisedly than to think that they don't matter and enter into a melee with everyone else who thinks they don't matter. We don't have to apologize for what we lied about politically 2 years ago, 2 months ago, 2 weeks ago. No one will remember. No one will hold us accountable. We can slander. We can smear. We can do whatever we want to public figures. You'd think so? I'm telling you, as a from the pulpit, as a minister, that is godless behavior. Period. I don't know. That's exactly right. In fact, it's worse than that. It says, you will be judged by every careless word you ever uttered. If that doesn't make you want to run for cover, I don't know what you're thinking. Okay. Beloved, do not be presumptuous and say our lips are our own. Who is Lord over it? Freedom of speech ignores the important thing of accountability, right? And it ignores being well governed and disciplined. We have to be careful what we say, or we will reap the consequence. Here's what the Lord says, Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4. This is a little grim. The Lord will cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4. Like I said, that's pretty grim, isn't it? What is the Lord going to do with flattering lips? Cut them off. What's he going to do with the tongue? Cut it out. This attitude, who is Lord over us, is the seat of the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. I thought that's such... This is from Richard Baxter. This attitude, who is Lord over us, is the seat of the oppression of the righteous by the wicked. And the fifth estate, you know who the fifth estate is? Everyone know who the fifth estate is? No? The press. Okay, remember the press? Okay. The fifth estate, the free press, those who are the advocates of free speech need to understand that that is not a biblical posture. A well-governed tongue and a well-used tongue is the biblical posture. We are not about the freedom of speech. We're about the freedom of godly speech. Righteous speech. The tongue, the proud, loud, and flattering lips are forms of social control and oppression. And so I want to sound a warning for the advocates of free speech. That is not going to save you, but having the kind of speech God would have us have will bless us. Matthew 12:35. Listen to this. The good man brings good things out of his store of treasure. All right, let me make sure you all understand. The good person, male or female, who brings good things, male or female, out of his good store, male or female, that is what is needed. The evil man brings evil things out of his evil store. I tell you, verse 36 in Matthew 12, that men will give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Tom said, the next verse, by your words you will be acquitted, I believe in Jesus, and by your words you will be condemned. Baxter writes, while the tongue of man is his glory, Psalm 57, 8, 16, 9, 30, 12, the tongue of man is his glory. In it he excels the brutes, and it is a wonderful work of God that a man should be able to articulate such an exceeding number of words. And God has not given so admirable a gift as the tongue and the lips for vanity and sin. He didn't give you the ability to talk, so you use the F-bomb. He didn't give you the ability to speak so that you could curse and be profane. Are you kidding me? He wants you to use your tongue to praise God and to glorify Jesus. And that's a very different thing, isn't it? Let's see what our tongues are really for and make sure that they are edifying as they should. Seems a little practical, a little dangerous, doesn't it? Let your tongue speak noble things. Let your tongue speak excellent things, because the more it is regarded, the greater will be the fault of those who abuse their tongue. Wow. So it is the office of the tongue to be excellently serviceable to the good of others. Speak only that which would edify others. That's all you should speak. Be serviceable. Make sure you don't tear people down, but that you build Jesus up. To the glory of mankind, may our tongue speak aright. And the second point is, he says the tongue is the index of the mind. Let me make that plain for you. When you speak profanely, you are disclosing yourself for the profane person that you are. You are exposing yourself to be rotten, smelly, degraded, defiled, and is coming out of your own mouth. And it's not just bad breath. You can take a breath mint for halitosis. But you have to understand that all of the words that come out of your mouth are telling people who you are. Is that who you want to be known as? You want to be known by what comes out of your mouth when you're being vulgar, profane? I don't think so. Well, certainly not my choice. What we speak exposes the vanity and corruption of my mind. So purify my heart, purify my mind, and purify my speech should be our prayer. Thirdly, deeds are stirred up or caused by words. Did you know that most domestic abuse starts with words? Angry words, accusations, ugly words. Yeah. It might be enough in that just to say, I'd better watch what I'm doing. Because when I speak, I am releasing power into the world. What do I want that power to achieve? I didn't expect to be talking today about your diction, but if it's a timely word for you, so be it. Baxter. Good three introductory points, I think. I hope they're very helpful. I hope it's a tantalizing taste, and I'm offering it to you as your spiritual father, because I want you to know that everything you say to me tells me who you are. Everything you say to me exposes the content of your heart. And I would have your heart good. And I would have your heart pure. And I would have your heart sincere. Do you understand me? So, Lord, do a work in us. Sanctify us. Make us more like Jesus. Good men bring good things out of the good store of treasure. Let's be that man. I think we can do this. So you say to me, well, Pastor, what do I have to do? I'm going to tell you what you have to do. You have to focus on making the tree good. How do you make the tree good? Well, you do it by submission to the will and power of the Holy Spirit. You say to the Holy Spirit, I repent of my sin. I want you to purify me. I want you to cleanse me. I want to be pure. That's what you do. And you pray it every day until you see the progress coming out of your mouth. You'll see it. People around you will say, hey, you don't swear like you used to. What happened? Well, Jesus happened. Jesus happened. I hope I've proved a good father to you today as I've tried to pass some things on to you. Let me know what you think of the fish and the bread. Amen? Okay. You guys are so patient. I love you.